Lord, appreciate the presence of the Lord that we feel here this morning. God truly has been good to us. You know, as we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the fact that not only did God come down, because I believe in the Old Testament you see times where God came down and he appeared. We call them theophanies, times where, we see people falling down and worshiping figures in the Old Testament, and the only person that was worship was prescribed to was God. So I believe it had to be a representation of God. So when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're celebrating more than the fact that God came down. We're celebrating the fact that he came down as one of us. For the first time, God didn't just come down and appear as a man. He was a man. He was holy man, holy God. And this was a brand new thing. This was something to be wondered at, that God would connect with us on such a level, not just to look like a man, but to be a man. And man, I hope that really grips your heart this year as we consider the birth of Christ. And I know y'all been talking about it in Sunday school. Don't let it just be another story. I know we get around this time of year and we talk about it every year and we go through it, but it becomes something that can be all too familiar. But I was reading this week, I'm reading a book about the incarnation, and it's a little more theology than most would care to read, but I've enjoyed it. And it made that point there, talking about, you know, this wasn't the first time that God came down, but it was the first time he came down in that way. And I said, wow. I said, Lord, let me not miss that. When I look in that manger, this is the representation of just how far you would go to meet me where I was at, to meet us where we were at. Because we didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve if God came down as God. We wouldn't deserve that at all. But for him to come down as one of us, man, that's something to think about. And not only did he come down, not only did he live a perfect life, but I love the way Philippians puts it. It says that he suffered even the death of the cross. He went that far. And I'm thankful for that this morning. If you got your Bibles, let's return back to Isaiah chapter 40 for those who were here last week. Last week we started this series here, and I was in conflict about, you know, trying to find a good Christmas message and a series possibly on Christmas. And I know y'all were going through some of the Christmas story in Sunday school, so I didn't want to overlap that too much this year, because that's not customary for y'all to go through most of the Christmas story in your Sunday school. But I did feel here in Isaiah chapter 40, it doesn't really, it's not going to be the first place you turn for Christmas messages. But there is some things here. Last Sunday morning, we talked a little bit about the beginning of this chapter. We carried on last Sunday night. But we actually get our title for what we're talking about there in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah the prophet here writing. He's moved on by the Spirit of the Lord. And he says these words. He said, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's what we began talking about last week. This message to behold your God isn't just to give God a passing glance. No, we're actually invited to behold him. It speaks of a study or of a long-term mission to know the greatness, but not only the greatness of God, but to know the character of God. Can I tell you, I believe that is the entire thrust of our personal lives as believers, is to behold God, and not only behold him, but to get to know exactly who he is, to grow more intimate with him, to understand more fully what it is to be a child of God. And I'm thankful for that this morning. We're going to continue to look here in Isaiah chapter 40. Last Sunday morning, as I mentioned, we noticed how this chapter begins there. As Isaiah writes there, he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And we talked about tidings of comfort and joy last Sunday morning, and how the Lord is after giving them some bad news. And we see the bad decision of Hezekiah, that the Lord comes on the scene and he gives some good news, a comfortable message. He speaks to the heart of the people. And then last Sunday night, we talked about the ministry of John the Baptist that is prophesied about there in verse 3. He was this man that his name almost fades away, but his mission rings loud and clear. He was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And what did the Lord declare? When you prepare my way, when you make the high places low, when you fill in the low places and bring them up to standard, when you make the crooked straight and the rough plain, he said, then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And we stopped there last Sunday night. And I want to carry on this morning. We're not going to talk. We're intentionally skipping over verses 6 through 8 this morning because we're actually going to discuss these verses. They're quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 24 there. And we'll talk about that on Wednesday nights in our studies there. But I want to move on this morning. And I would like for us to consider the next large section of Isaiah chapter 40 together. And for a text, I just want to read two verses here this morning. I hope you still got your Bibles open to Isaiah 40. And the first verse we're going to read is verse 18. And then we'll skip down to verse 25. And I want us to read these two together to lay a foundation this morning. Verse 18, the Bible says this: to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Notice verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? That's what the Bible says there. I would like for us to take our title from the questions that are asked here in these verses. Who is like our God? This is what I want to preach on this morning. Who is like our God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we've sung, we've prayed. Lord, now we've come in here to preach to your people. And I pray, Lord, that you take the coals from off your altar and you'd anoint my lips this morning. Let your word be alive in our hearts, Lord. Let it be like that two-edged sword. And I pray this morning, Lord, let our hearts hear your word, but not only hear your word, but make us doers also. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. As we consider this question this morning, we're going to look at a large portion of Isaiah chapter 40, and I don't know exactly how much we're going to cover this morning, but I'm going to get as far as I can talking about this question: who is like our God? I read this week, actually, Augustine, the church father there, he pinned down this prayer one time, and I hope this is the of our hearts, and it kind of captures this idea of the unmatchable nature of the God that we serve. And he said these words. He said, O God, most high, most good, and most powerful, most tender-hearted and most just, most remote yet most present, most beautiful and most vigorous, stable and ungraspable, unchanging yet having the power to change all things, never new, yet never old, renewing all things. And what have we said? My God, my life, my holy delight. Or what can anyone say when he speaks of you, he asks? And alas, for those who are silent about you. I said, Lord, if that doesn't grasp just a small glimpse of who you are. Have you ever felt like that a little bit when you were praying? Lord, you're the changeless one. You do not change, but yet you have the power to change all things. Oh, what can we say about you, God? You are our life. You are our delight. You are our God. And oh, what can anyone say about our God? Oh, but alas, unto those who fail to speak about our God, because He is incomparable above all else. Nobody can match Him. Nobody can equal Him. He's a God above all others. How do you describe an indescribable God? Well, I'll tell you, Isaiah takes a very good stab at it here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and I want to look at it this morning. The first point that Isaiah makes about our God is that He is immense. He is immense. Notice with me. Keep your Bibles handy this morning. We're going to walk through this text together. I want us to look first of all at verse 10 there. He describes Him as one who is a ruler, but He's also a rewarder. Look at that, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work is before Him. Here Isaiah shows the immensity of our God by declaring that He is both a sovereign ruler and also a righteous rewarder. This is the immensity of our God. Not only is He seated in majesty upon a throne, not only is He the transcendent one to whom we cannot compare anybody else, but He is also one who He says, when I come, my reward is with me. I will reward those that diligently seek me, is what the book of Hebrews would tell us. Not only is He a sovereign ruler that none can compare to, but He's also one that takes good notes, and He does not miss any act or service. There is not a place or a time that somebody has rendered service on His behalf that He has not taken good records of. And the Bible would tell us, as Paul would be moved on by the inspiration of the Spirit, that there's going to come a day when the believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the day itself shall declare it. Our God, the ruler above all, is going to reward us according to our works. Imagine the immensity of a king, that there is not a dominion that is not under His power, but also there is not a reward or a crown or a gift that will be given that is not given at His divine hand. That's a big God, isn't it? One who both rules over everything, but also He rewards whosoever it is that seeks after Him. I found that amazing as he mentions this here. It's in more updated language. It almost sounds like a paradox here. He says, see the sovereign Lord who comes with power, and He rules with a mighty arm. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. Oh, I'm glad to know that He is both a ruler, a sovereign, one who reigns on high, but He also knows how to reward those who come after Him. But I want you to notice, not only is He a ruler, yet also a rewarder. Notice the context here. We're not going to get into the details as much in this point, but the second thing about the immensity of our God that Isaiah mentions here, that He is both gentle, yet also great. He's gentle, but also great. Notice how He words here. Remember what we just said, verse 10? He said, behold, or look at the Lord God. He will come with a strong hand. But then notice verse 11. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm. He shall carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. But then He goes right back into the greatness of God, who hath measured the waters waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heavens with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scale, and the hills in a balance. You notice what he says here? He said, we serve a God who has a strong hand. He's able to take and measure and mete out things that are beyond our comprehension. But yet he also takes the lambs close to heart. He's got a gentle hand. Oh, I'm glad to know. You see the immensity of a God who speaks worlds into existence, but yet also is able to tenderly care for the sheep of his pasture. And he knows exactly what they need when they need it. We talked about it last Sunday morning, talking about the gentle nature of our God and how he's able to comfort, and what a beautiful picture a shepherd is of this. He is the chief shepherd, the one who rules and reigns over everything, but also the one who is able to come down and care for those. He talks about the little lambs who aren't able to take care of themselves. He talks about those that are with young who have to have special care taken for them. He said he is great. He is mighty, but he is also gentle. Hands that are gentle enough to feed, gather, carry, and lead the sheep are strong enough to measure out the water of the world and to mete out heaven with a span. Man, that's something to think about. I remember the song, and I probably mentioned it before. Brother Eddie Dean and his family would sing. Oh, in that chorus of that song, it says something like this. Oh, there's times I just reach up and I feel that great big hand holding mine. I'm talking about a hand big enough to mete out the waters and to measure the seas, but yet also gentle enough to carry me and to care for me when I'm brokenhearted, whenever trials and tribulations come, one that's able to cover me over in the power of his protection and loves me unto the end. This once again sounds more like a paradox than a reality, but it is the reality of faith. We know a God who parts Red Seas, but yet also he speaks in a still, small voice. We know a God who is able at the mere pronouncement, oh, to tell the winds and the waves to cease, but yet also can speak to our hearts and say, peace, be still. Oh, I thank God for that this morning. He's gentle, but also he is great. But then, as we consider going on in the text of what is said here in verse 12, let's consider what's actually said here, our third point here. Who hath measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, meted out the heavens with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, first of all, I ask myself that question. What is a span? What is he talking about when he says that he's measured out the heavens with a span? Well, a span in the Hebrew was the space from the end of the thumb to the end of the middle finger. He said quite literally, he said he knows exactly the span of the heavens. Can anybody tell me how big the heavens are, how many miles it is across? Do you know the exact dimensions of the universe this morning? But you know what the Bible tells us about our God? He knows the exact dimensions of the universe. I'm not here to tell you this morning that God has hands like we have. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what this is talking about. It's metaphorical language to tell us about the immensity of our God, that he can take something that we could never measure, that we could never begin to give the dimension of, and he has the exact dimensions of it because he is so much bigger than anything we can imagine. Oh, I thought about it this morning as I was going back over my notes and I was looking through it. I remember back in 2016, I think it was, me and my wife went to the state of Alaska. We flew there. My brother lives there. And I remember we went into Denali National Park and we stood in front of what is, I believe, the highest mountain range in North America. And we looked at those peaks, some of them close to 20-some thousand feet in the air. And I thought about it. I said, man, that's a big mountain. But then this morning I read these verses and he said, he's weighed out the mountains and the hills. He knows exactly how much is there. He said he has the exact amount of dust in the entire earth meted out and weighed and measured. I can't even tell you how much dust is on my desk in that office in there. I couldn't tell you how many particles of dust is in there. There's probably more than some of you would like to care to know. More than I'd care to like to know. But the Bible tells me that God knows how to number every speck and grain of dust upon this world. One big enough to weigh out the Denali National Park and know the weight of those mountains. One that can count every dust of sand. One that can hold all the water in his hand. Oh, and I'm reminded of the little children's song when we sing it. He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. But that's not the best part. He's got me and you, brother, in his hand. He's got me and you, sister, in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. We're talking about a God that is can take what is massive to us and make it manageable. What is so large? You know, he don't just do it with mountains and seas. He does it with problems. Things that are just so massive. We can't even begin to describe the dimensions of it. We don't know where it starts and where it ends. We don't know how high it's going to go or how low it's going to go. But can I tell you something? What is massive to us is manageable to him, because you're talking about the one who holds the universe in his hands. One that does not slumber nor sleep. I'm talking about a big God this morning. Oh, yes. The waters of all the oceans, lakes, rivers are held in one little pool in God's cupped hands, is what he's saying here. The heavens are marked off by the span between his outstretched thumb and his middle finger. Plus the earth, the mountains, and the hills, Isaiah takes in the whole creation as a glance and asks, in essence, who else but God can do these things? Because what is massive to us, what is immeasurable to us, is completely measurable to him. Oh, that's a big God, isn't it? The fourth thing he mentions about the immensity of our God here is this. He has unending understanding. Notice verse 13. He asks a question. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and hath taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? And a barrage of questions happen here. And what is he asking here? He says, whoever taught God something? Has there ever been a time that God needed somebody to counsel him? Has there ever been a time? I can tell you one thing, he's never asked me for any advice. And I'm thank God he didn't. Because if he was asking me for advice, he wouldn't be bigger than I am. Oh, you know what? There's some people think that God needs some advice from them on how that things need to be run. Oh, yeah. We hear it in the voices. Well, you know, I just wish God would do this in this nation. Or I wish God would do that. Or I we'll get more into the nations in a moment. But, I wish God would just come down and take care of this problem. He didn't ask for our advice. He don't need it. Because his understanding is unending. There are things that God knows and has full understanding of that we couldn't even begin to wrap our mind around. We would go crazy trying to understand just a portion of what God has perfect understanding in. You know what? The Bible doesn't tell us to try and give God some direction or try to give him some counseling. You know what the Bible tells us to do? He said, ask and he'll give you wisdom, because he is the one who has all wisdom, and because he gives liberally, and he does not upbraid us when we come and ask for wisdom. The God who has all counsel and all might and the ability and knowledge to do whatever he pleases, he says, you can come in to my counsel room and I will give you understanding when you need it most. Oh, he's unending in his understanding here. Another aspect of God to behold is his great wisdom. He has the raw intelligence to know how much dust there is in the earth, how heavy the mountains and the hills are. But more than that, God has the wisdom to use the knowledge. God is so wise that no one has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord, and no counselor has ever taught him. This, in fact, was one of the favorite verses that Paul would write about there in his letters. He wrote to in the book of Romans there, chapter 11 and verse 34, he quoted this verses. And also in 1 Corinthians 2 and 16. Oh, the Hebrew word here for directed is the same idea as in verse 12, for he meted out. So in other words, Jehovah, our God, measures out heaven with a span, but who can measure him? Can we find an end to his understanding? Have you ever found a place where God's wisdom stops? You ever discovered it? I would tell you, you never will. You could live for a million years if God would tarry in this life, and you'll never find the end of his wisdom and his understanding, because he knows and understands things perfectly. That's what Isaiah's here saying here. He's so immense. He's immense in his understanding. He's immense both in his great power and also his gentle leading. He's immense because of the fact that he's both a sovereign ruler and also a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who gives payment to those who work on his behalf. But not only is he immense, but our next point is Isaiah here declares he's incomparable. I love these questions here. He begins there in verse 18 by asking that question, to whom will you liken God? Who can you compare to him? You say, well, what do you mean by he's incomparable? First of all, he declares that the nations are as nothing before him. Notice verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the islands and as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations are before him as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. The Lord said, oh, I see all of these nations. He knows what's going on in Russia this morning. Oh, Vladimir Putin may think that he's a supreme ruler of the land of Russia. But can I tell you this morning, my God knows more than him. Oh, he may think that he can win this conflict in Ukraine, but my God's already got his finger on the scale. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows what's going on. And not only does he know it, there's none in this world that can be compared to him. Oh yeah, he said the nations are as nothing. He gives the idea. He gives the picture here. He said, say you're carrying a bucket full of water to your garden. Maybe you don't have a water hose close enough, one long enough to reach into a garden. You have a garden. And you fill that bucket up. And you walk over there to that garden when that bucket's almost completely full. And if you're like me, it's almost hard to carry a 5-gallon bucket full of water without spilling a drop or two. But if one little drop spills out onto the ground, you can go back and fill up the bucket because that drop spilled out. That drop don't mean a whole lot in comparison to the 5 gallons of water, or maybe a little less than 5 gallons of water that you have left in that bucket, right? Well, he said that's what the entire nations of the world are like to him. He said they're just a drop in the bucket. He said, compared to our God, they don't even have any comparison. And we can take all of the world leaders and we can put them up next to our God and say, oh, well, we got President Biden. He don't compare much. He don't compare much to our God, and he don't compare much to some people. But I'll tell you this, we can compare any of the world leaders. Xi Jinping, you can compare Vladimir Putin. We can compare the rocket man over in North Korea. It doesn't matter. None of them, all compared to our God, are nothing more than a drop in the bucket. Oh, I understand. I understand. I live in this nation too. I get concerned sometimes when I see what's going on. But you know what I'm reminded of? I go to the book of Daniel. And I read about a God who has established a kingdom that though kings and rulers may rise, they'll pass away on the scene. But his kingdom shall stand forever because he's established it upon the rock Christ Jesus, and it shall not be moved. The nations are as nothing before him. Oh yeah. These people that feel like they have all the wisdom and the counsel and they can put their finger on the balance and they can control world affairs. Oh, you know, you got people out there like that. These billionaires that try and control the world markets, and they do things behind the scenes, and you read little veiled articles about them, but everybody dismisses it as being conspiracy theories. I don't know what's conspiracy and what's truth in some of it, and I'm not here to preach about that this morning, but if you have those people out there that think they're putting their finger on the scales and tipping the balances, they're wrong, because compared to our God, they could have the world, the money of the world 10 times over, but compared to our God, they are nothing. They have no ability lest God give it to them. The breath that they breathe is borrowed from my God. He's a king that sits upon high, and he owns a cattle on a thousand hill. Why am I worried? Because our God is not even worthy to be compared to such. Oh, he goes on to talk about Lebanon. You read through the scriptures. What was Lebanon? It was a place that had cedar trees. These great and mighty cedar trees. You find when Solomon's building his temple, the king of Lebanon gives a gift of cedar trees so they can build that temple out of it. It was a place of these massive trees. You know what Isaiah said? He said, if you went to that giant forest and you cut down every one of those big old trees and you bought that entire nation's produce before our God, and you took all of the livestock that lived in that forest and you made a burnt offering unto our God, it's nothing compared to him. The nations cannot compare unto our God. Oh, it's not about how big our worship is compared to our God, but how little it is. Oh, he said, if you did that, you bought all the bodies of the Lebanon's animals as a burnt offering to God, would it be enough? Would it be worthy of God? Not at all. How much more? I didn't come with the trees of Lebanon to offer God this morning. I don't have all the beasts of Lebanon to offer this morning. I just got myself. But guess what? While he is an immense God, he's also a God that comes down and he accepts the praise of my lips as an acceptable offering. Oh, because all of these other things are not compared unto our God. But you know what he loves? The offering of our God? A broken and a contrite spirit. Not only that, let's move on. The nations are as nothing. Idols are incomparable. He says in verse 18, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth out a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over the gold, over with gold, and casteth it with silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he cannot obtain or hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, and he shall not, that shall not be moved. Now, you know, the Bible often compares God to certain things within creation. We find that Jesus is compared to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We find about a fountain, a tower, a husband, a father, a soldier, and so forth. But verse 18 reminds us that no analogy within creation can say it all about our God. When we see God through God's eyes, he doesn't fit in any box that is created. He goes beyond our categories of experience. And therefore, when he transcends our categories of our experiences, he deserves our trust. We're going to talk about that more in a moment, but look here. What likeness, he asks, will you compare to him? There are many likenesses that represents the God of the gods of the nations, but how do they compare to God? I'll tell you, they don't compare at all. I love the way Isaiah writes about idolatry in his book. Because you know what? He surveys it honestly. And when he surveys it honestly, I hear him talking and it almost drips with sarcasm as he's speaking. Oh, he said, you're going to prepare a graven image so that it shall not be moved. What he's talking about here, he said, those people, those idolaters, what they have to do is they have to make sure that whenever they get done making their God, that their God will set up on its own. Because how foolish would it be to create a God that couldn't even stand up on its own? It falling over all the time. Well, I'm going to go worship my God. Oh, he's fell over on his face again. Got to set him back up. He said, so they go through these great efforts of making sure the base of it is nice and flat and it's not top heavy so it'll topple over when a wind comes by. You get it? He's talking serious stuff here, but it drips with sarcasm. He said, this is the way it is. He said, they got to make sure their God don't fall over. Oh, I love some of the other places, and we'll talk about them more in a moment. Just mention them. God has no rivals is what he's trying to say. Oh, and one commentator said it this way, and I like what he said, so I'll just quote it to you. He said, look at the care you have to take to give to your idols. First, you have to choose good wood, because who wants to serve a God that will rot? That's what he talks about here. He said, you got to make sure you serve, you create your God out of wood that will not rot. He said, then you got to choose the skilled workman, because who wants to worship a poorly made God? Little g. Then it has to be well designed, because who wants to worship a God that keeps falling over? Whenever Isaiah speaks about idolatry, he cannot keep from using some of the most cutting mockery. And let's just mention a few of them this morning. Isaiah 41 and verse 7, he said, so the carpenter encourageth the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. He said, in other words, he said, this is what you do to your God. He said, when it's you put it on a wooden pedestal and you drive a nail through the bottom of it so it doesn't fall over. I'm talking about the foolishness of idolatry. We'll go somewhere more in a moment, but just listen. Isaiah 44 and verse 12, the blacksmith taketh a tool and worketh with the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and he grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line, and he makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it in with chisels and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into human form in all of its glory that may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars or perhaps a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest. He planted a pine, and rain made it grow. In other words, what he's talking about here, he said, think about this. They go through all of that work to make this God, and at the end of it, they're starving to death because they haven't eaten anything, and that God can't even provide any food for them. He said he goes out into the forest, and he cuts down a tree. But what he don't realize, if it had not have rained upon that tree wouldn't be there. The rain was a gift from the God of heaven. He said, they miss all of these things. He goes on in chapter 46. He says, listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried you since you were born, even to your old age and your gray hairs. I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. But then he asked the same question again. He said, with whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver in the scales. They hire the goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it up under their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. For that spot it cannot move. Even though someone cries out, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. He said, he begins by telling him, he said, I have carried you from your womb. And now that you are old, I'm still carrying you. And you know what you're going and doing? You're going out into the forest and you're cutting down a tree and you're carving it up and you're taking it to the goldsmith and making a god that cannot carry you, but you have to carry it. The foolishness of idolatry. Who can be compared? You say, well, Brother Shane, we're in America, 2022, we don't have to worry about idolatry and all of these pagan idols. Well, listen to A.W. Tozer. In his book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, let us beware lest in our pride we accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling down before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people such as us are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of his name. It's to give anything credence above God. That is idolatry. And I will tell you, just as foolish as it is for a man in some pagan tribe across the world to go out into the jungle and to cut down a tree and to carve out a face of what he thinks God looks like, it is just as foolish for us to put our confidence, our faith, and our trust in anything else less than God. It's just as foolish. It may not look the same. It may not be as blatant, and it may not smack us in the face, but it is just as foolish. because none can be compared unto our God. Not all of the entertainment industry of this world, not all of the goods and the pleasures it affords, not any position, any power, any authority, any place that you could go to, none of it is worthy to be compared unto our God. It is all as idolatry before Him, compared to Him. Not only that, he says creation doesn't compare to Him. Verses 21 through 22, and I'm moving on along. We won't be much longer. He said, have you not known? Have you not heard? In verse 21 of chapter 40, hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. I love this. He said, all of creation doesn't compare to our God. He said, in fact, He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate. What was Isaiah saying there? Well, I don't believe he was a flat earther. Talking about the circle of the earth. We're not talking about some flat square somewhere. We're talking about the circle of the earth. He said, well, how in the world did he know that? Did he have a scientific breakthrough? No, he had a spiritual revelation. The Spirit of God moved on him, and you can believe that how you want to believe it. But the Bible declares that he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Oh, he's not in the midst of it all. He's above it all. Don't bring him down to our level and think that God is just as small as our problems. He's a lot bigger than that. And then he says, think about it this way. He said he's like a garment. He's taken this world and everything that you see, and it's nothing more than a garment that he's laid out. And he stretched the fabric around this earth so that everything we can see is nothing more than the handiwork of the Creator. And you know what the Bible tells us later on? He's going to take that same handiwork and he's going to roll it back up and he's going to renovate it and make it over again. That's what the Bible tells us. He said he's bigger than creation itself. Creation cannot compare to him. And finally, that's what he says, that bringeth princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Oh. You know what he says? He says the princes compared to God are puny. The rulers of this world are puny compared to our God. I mentioned it earlier, but I won't go back into it. All of these great leaders that people reverence and they have so much sway, and these autocrats that have all of these people under their dominion, and truly they can say something and people live and say something else and they die. They have so much authority in this life. He said compared to our God, they're nothing. They're puny. He said, think of it this way. He said, they're like a tender sapling that you plant into the ground. And before it ever has a chance to rise up and really get root, he said, the east wind will blow across it and shrivel it where it stands. What is that east wind? He said, it's the breath of the Lord. I'll tell you one thing, my God can put one king up and take another king down. You don't believe he'll do it? Read the book of Daniel. I submit that one to you. Read it. Is that not what he did? He put one king in place, allow them to come to power, and when they rebelled, he'd take them down. Our God's still in the business. Compared to our God, they are nothing. And I'm going to move on to our final point this morning. We're going to close. Not only is our God immense, not only is he incomparable, but I will tell you, he's also inexhaustible. He's inexhaustible. If you got your Bible still with you, let's read there. I want my wife to make her way to the piano. Verse 26 there of chapter 40. Isaiah admonishes us. He said, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, he by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power and not one faileth. He says his power is not exhausted. I encourage you, go outside on a clear night and look up above you. Don't take it all for granted. Think about who created the stars. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the host of stars in the heavens. There is a God in heaven who brings them out every night. And he does so because he's spoken into existence once. He calls each by name. This vast universe we live in is sustained moment by moment by the greatness of His power. And nothing, not the smallest star, falls through the cracks of His ability. That's what He declares here. He said, go out and consider the stars. He calleth them all by name, and not one of them faileth. His power is not exhausted. Second of all, verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Not only is His power inexhaustible, but also His vision is not blurred. He said, God hasn't got old and gotten dim vision as He's gotten older. You think that God doesn't see what's going on right now, but I'm here to submit to you, He does, because His vision isn't blurred, and He's just as able to see today what He's always been able to see. Behold, the eyes of the Lord goeth about in the whole earth, beholding both the good and the evil. His vision is not blurred. Third, not only is His power not faded, but His strength has not been diminished. You say, well, what's the difference between strength and power? Strength is the ability. Power is the ability to do something. Strength is the ability to continue it. Notice verse 28, the beginning. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, fainteth not, neither is He weary? He ain't up there taking a nap. Oh, He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's still in control. He's not weary. Oh, I feel weary sometimes. You know, I lay my head down on my pillow at night, and I was telling somebody here a while back, we were talking, and they have them a new job, and they were talking about their job, and they said, you know, it's I have to take this job home with me, is what they told me. Yeah, and I have to, you know, I can't just leave it in the gates. And I told him, I said, well, I know that feeling. Oh, if you don't think pastoring's a job, try it sometime. No, don't try it unless you're called. It's a job, and it's not a 40-hour a week job. Oh, there's times you lay in bed at night and you think about things and you mull it over and you roll over on the other side and you pray and you say, Lord, you know. Oh, but I'm glad to know in those times when I feel weary, my God is strong. His strength hasn't diminished. He hasn't thought, oh, no, it's not. It's Him again. He's praying that same old prayer. No, 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 no. His strength hasn't diminished one iota. I want every person to stand all over this building this morning. Then finally, His wisdom has not been depleted. Notice how it ends verse 28. He said, there is no searching of His understanding. Lord, I've come to the end of my understanding. I've come to the end of my strength, Lord. He said, oh, but you haven't come to the end of mine. I'm glad to know this morning, as I lift my eyes to the God that I serve. Oh, I was doing that this morning as I was considering how I was going to close this message. And all the words of that song ran over my heart. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to Thee. How great Thou art! How great Thou art! Who are you going to liken unto God? He's incomparable. All of your comparisons, they may be good, but they're going to fall short. How big is your God this morning? I'll tell you, it doesn't matter how big you make Him, He's always bigger. He's big enough to make worlds. He's not just big enough to make worlds, He's big enough to keep worlds in existence for thousands of years without happenstance and without disorder. It ain't about to fall apart. It ain't coming apart at the seams, because He's still in control and He hasn't relinquished His authority. Oh, and finally, I'll say this, and we're going to pray this morning. He is inexhaustible. He has no limits. He has no end. There is no periods. Oh, he just continues the story. You look at the Bible. Oh, they sinned in the garden. What God do? He just continued the story. You look at the children of Israel. They messed up over and over and over again. What did God do? He just continued the story. And it's over and over till we come to the book of Revelation. And we find the consummation of all things. And we see heaven coming down to earth and New Jerusalem. And what does God do? He just continues the story for all eternity because he is inexhaustible and there is no end to him. Oh, I wish you'd hear me this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. The great God that we serve, I can't compare him to anybody this morning. And I just wish I could do a good job of telling you who he was. Because I don't know anybody like him. I don't know a father like him. I don't know a friend like him. I don't know a pastor like him. He's incomparable. And all of my problems melt away when I look and see how big he is. And I think to myself, who am I? Who am I? Oh, I feel the presence of the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you. Thank you for who you are. And Lord, I pray this Christmas season, as we look into that manger, we'd see a God that came to where we were when we were out of strength, when we didn't have any hope, came to where we were so that we may know just how great he is. You're a good God this morning, Lord, and we love you. And I pray, remind us of your greatness this morning. I want every person that would, let's find a place to pray this morning. On this Sunday morning, and I encourage you as you're praying, put your gaze upon God. Stare at how big he is. Be reminded that he's so immense that he has no ending. Be reminded that there's none that can compare unto him. And that he is so inexhaustibly good that there is no place in which the story ends, but it's just a new place for a new beginning. Because he has no beginning and he has no ending. Oh, I thank you.